All right, we're going to finish Matthew 25 today. If you open your Bibles there to about 34, verse 34. Or verse 31, excuse me. A known east-west earthquake fault transects the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Tourists can stand at the very spot overlooking the Temple Mount to the west and the wilderness to Judea and the Dead Sea to the east. It's there that Jesus will stand in the not-too-distant future and trigger Earth's last terrible earthquake as the mountain splits in two, and it'll be the dawning, really, of the long-awaited golden age of peace on Earth. Zechariah chapter 14 says, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. City shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south." The battle against Jerusalem, of course, is the Battle of Armageddon. It will be quickly resolved by the Lord on the earth and ready to inaugurate the 1,000-year kingdom of God on the earth. The Lord has something to attend to. He must hold a judgment of believers versus non-believers. Only believers who survive the great tribulation and endure to the end will be able to enter into the kingdom and begin to repopulate and replenish the earth. And it might seem overly simplistic, but one of the reasons that we believe that the rapture cannot be a post-tribulation rapture is because if all believers are raptured when Jesus returns, then there wouldn't be any believers left on the earth to populate the millennial kingdom. So it'd be a little bit of a problem. So we know the rapture can't be post-trib. So as Matthew 25 closes, Jesus describes that earthly judgment. It's to be distinguished from what we call the judgment seat of Christ or the bema of Christ, where believers will be judged after the rapture, where we'll receive our rewards and such. And then the final judgment we call the great white throne judgment, which we'll talk about a little bit later. Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." As far as I can tell from my book research, shepherds don't herd sheep with goats. I'm not really a big outdoorsman when it comes to sheep herding, but they're kept separate. And so what we are to derive from this is that there will be two very distinct groups with two very different destinies. Verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" There are at least three categories of people then that Jesus is talking about in this parable. Sheep, goats, and his brethren. His brethren is going to refer to Jews who are on the earth during the Great Tribulation. It would seem then that the sheep and the goats are Gentiles who are going to be evaluated based upon their service to the Jews during the tribulation. The word used for nations is a word ethne, obviously where we get our word ethnic or ethnicity from, and it can be translated Gentiles. It can mean nations, you know, like the United States of America, or it can just mean Gentiles in general. And so I guess the best way to look at this, it's a judgment on whole nations but it looks at individuals within those nations. Obviously, there are going to be believers and non-believers in every nation of the world, and as God judges the nations, he's going to separate out who are the believers and who are the non-believers. Remember that from the midpoint of the tribulation till its end, the Jews are subject to heavy, heavy persecutions. To show them kindness and to provide aid will show faith at work, and so it becomes an evidence of salvation. It's going to be a difficult thing to aid the Jews. Some of this stuff, it's kind of hard to, and we need to be careful speculating too much because, you know, sometimes you think, well, if this happens, that would happen and that would happen. And then something happens in the real world and it's just like, wow, no one expected that, you know. And so it's on a totally different subject, but I saw Jeremy's creation shirt and it always reminds me of Mount St. Helens when that blew. And secular and Christian scientific people were really amazed at some of the phenomena that occurred after that. In the aftermath of that disaster, the speed at which things occurred and the devastation and what it actually looked like and petrified this and fossilized that and it was crazy stuff, you know, that you could. You had to really experience to, you know, and so on a social level, that can be true as well, where, you know, you think, well, how could that really work out because of what we know? But so we just are careful to speculate. But we do know that it will be difficult to aid the Jews because, for one thing, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist demands that everyone swear allegiance to him. And if they don't, they're not going to be able to conduct business at a certain point in time. These Gentiles, the sheep that we're looking at, who help the Jews, obviously do not take this mark because all of them who do are eternally lost. When we get to that point in the Revelation in our studies on Wednesday night, we'll see that the angel flies through heaven and he says, man, if you take the mark, that's it. You're done. There's no salvation after that. And Jesus is commending these individuals for helping the Jews. And so obviously, you know, they're not able to conduct business, but they're still able to help. And so, you know, I can't really speculate too much on how that works, except to say it's going to be a really hard thing to identify with the Jews and to help them. Now, it's not their works that save them. It's their decision to trust the Lord. Works never save anyone. Notice Jesus calls the sheep here the righteous. It means they will already be right with God, and they'll be right with God the way people are always made right with God by having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It bears repeating because we sometimes get confused on that, but whether it's Adam and Eve or anyone in the New Testament era, we're always justified by God as we have received his grace through faith. And Paul makes a big deal about that, talking about Abraham. It wasn't his works that saved him. It was God justifying him. And so, you know, we look at justification as God saying it's just as if you'd never sinned because you are in Christ Jesus. You've received him as your Savior. But as James points out in his controversial epistle, faith without works is dead. It's just not possible to go through life as a Christian, as a person of faith, and not bear fruit. And in times of extreme persecution and suffering, you really see that highlighted because it's an either-or situation. There's no coasting. You know, you're either take the mark or you don't take the mark. You either help people in need or you don't help people in need. And you know, these are individuals who rose to the occasion because they were Christians. Their activities reveal their faith. On the other hand, verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, one important detail doctrinally as we're reading through this is that we read that everlasting fire was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. So it was never God's intention to send men there. In fact, it is accurate to say that God sends no one there, but that they choose it as a destination when they refuse salvation through Jesus Christ. There's only so many places you can go when it's all over. Two. Heaven or hell, that's all there is. You know, there's just, you're either, and really the decision is you're either with God or you're not with God. You're either with God or separated from God. Everlasting fire, the lake of fire, was created for the devil and his angels, and there's really no place else for a person to be sent. So God doesn't really send people there. They choose that by default, I guess. God prepared the kingdom for the righteous, it says, from the foundation of the world. We're strong on reminding people that it is God's will that none perish. Obviously, there are all kinds of questions that people have. And the more people mull over these things, I'm not saying that they shouldn't, or that we shouldn't try and figure them out, but they come to odd conclusions about who God is and who he saves and who he doesn't save and those kinds of things. I think it's just best to step back and understand that God is love and he must try to save individuals, and the fact that some people don't get saved is a mystery. You know, we should take the approach that everyone we see that isn't a Christian is a real candidate, a viable candidate to receive faith in Jesus Christ and leave the rest with the Lord. So he has prepared a kingdom from the foundations of the world. It's God's intent that we live in bliss and joy. Now, everlasting fire is a reference to the lake of fire, or what we call hell. It seems that though these non-believing trib survivors are sentenced to hell, they are temporarily incarcerated in Hades. I say that because after the 1,000 years are up, after the kingdom is over, there is a final judgment of all the non-believing dead of all time. So as I said earlier, in terms of chronology, the church is raptured, all the Christians that are on the earth at that time, plus all the Christians from the day of Pentecost to that time who have been raised from the dead, will stand before the bema of Christ to receive our rewards for the works that we have done. Then when Jesus comes back, he holds this judgment of living earthly individuals to see who's going to go into the kingdom and repopulate it and who's not. And then there is the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation, where all the non-believing dead from all time, from Adam and Eve forward, will be gathered before the throne and will be judged. Because they rejected Jesus Christ and their names are not found written in the book of life, they will be judged on the basis of their good works, which it seems like there'll be a meticulous listing of their works, but they will know at that time that their good works were insufficient to save them. Then they will be sent, cast alive into the lake burning with fire, where the devil and his angels hang out. And of course, hell is not what we normally think of it, a kingdom where Satan rules and finds pleasure in punishing individuals. He will be tormented there, as will others. And so it's a very serious situation. You know, quite honestly, I wish there was some way we could scripturally embrace annihilationism, which some people do. You know, they say, well, hell is so terrifying that God is just going to annihilate people so that it's as if they never existed. I would prefer that, but it's not what the Bible teaches. Unfortunately, there is a real hell and people will be there. Now, we know that the Great Tribulation lasts 7 years and that it is split in half by the Antichrist entering the rebuilt Jewish temple and desecrating it by demanding to be worshipped. The 2 3.5-year periods are also described as 1,260 days, based on a 360-day calendar year. In the book of Daniel, we're told that an additional 30 days is tacked on at the end of the Great Tribulation before the kingdom begins. Daniel 12:11 says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." So from the midpoint of the tribulation to, he says there's 1,290 days, so that's an additional 30 days tacked on. And scholars speculate that it is during these 30 additional days that this judgment of the nations will occur, as well as other preparations for the kingdom to begin. So like anything else, you have to get ready for it. There have to be preparations, and, you know, people say, well, there's, you know, how there's not enough time to judge people and all of this. Well, 30 days is going to be the time that it's happening. While you and I will have come back with the Lord, we will have duties. I don't know what all those duties will be, but I will probably, I'll probably have to rebuild the Matterhorn or something like that. You know, I'm lobbying for an Anaheim birth, I've decided I want to be the chaplain of Disneyland. Yeah, somebody else can be the mayor of Hanford, so I'm vacating that spot. But so there'll be a 30-day period there, and probably, you know, obviously things do take time, and time will go on. It's fascinating to me, time goes on in eternity. I haven't figured that one out, because it says that there's a tree there that gives different fruit every month. And so they will still think in terms of months. And so there will be time in eternity. And that's, you figure that out, you let me know. So 30 days, and then the kingdom will begin. There are a lot of applications we can draw from the final judgment. One, faith without works is always dead. Since you and I are saved, we should bear fruit of good works. And those are things that we should discover because the Lord has prepared them for you. In Ephesians, it says that God has prepared good works for us beforehand that we should discover them. And so there's a sense in which there's something out there for me to find as I walk with the Lord and serve Him. That's an exciting thing. It makes my life kind of a discovery process. And so we want to be working for the Lord. Secondly, of course, hell is all too real. And that means we can't compromise our message to accommodate other faiths and belief systems because the stakes are too high. It really does matter what you believe and who you believe. And that's why, it's not just other faiths, but within the realm of Christianity, we need to take a hard look at what people are saying and sometimes be accused of criticizing certain individuals when really we're just pointing out, hey, this is what they said. And, lately, whether it's the prophecy updates where we just say, hey, this is what's being reported and this is how it fits in. So, you know, we're not really giving an opinion. We're just showing things. I think with a lot of, especially guys that say they're Christians or professing Christians, let's just see what they say. You know, you're so into this guy and that gal or whatever. What do they actually say? And do we think this is really biblical? Gino was reading me a quote the other day from a book by Rob Bell, who's a leader in the emergent church movement, where he basically just said, he's 99% of the way to saying there was no virgin birth, because there are different ways that we can understand what it means to be a virgin, and so therefore, this is how the word would have been understood in that culture. And he doesn't go so far as to say, so we've blown up the virgin birth. He just says that it's something we need to struggle with in every generation. So, let's just point that out. What do you think about that? Is this the Orthodox Christian doctrine or not? Or is it some kind of cultural relativism that is to accommodate a postmodern mindset? We want to be careful about our message. A third thing that it's always good, because we're looking at prophecy, to remember is that Israel is always to be kept separate in our theology from the church. God has a distinct and unique plan for the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is different from his plan for the church, which includes Jews and Gentiles. And most of the guys that are confused about prophecy are confused because they have lumped Israel and the church together. They just look at a person as a believer in the Old Testament or a believer in the New Testament, God relating to you slightly differently, but and quite honestly, they practice a replacement theology where Israel is out of God's picture now, and we have taken their place. And you get some clues. If you read old commentaries, it'll talk about things like the church in the Old Testament or the church in the wilderness. And you think, well, no, I'm sorry. The church is a mystery that was revealed in the New Testament. So we need to keep, if you keep Israel separate from the church like we're doing in Matthew 24 and 25, then you don't have all this massive confusion. I remember one Bible commentator who we like, he talks about, because he puts the church in these passages, when it says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he says that in heaven, some really great servants, you know, will be having dinner and being rewarded, while the rest of us who didn't do so well will be in heaven, but we'll be weeping and gnashing our teeth, you know, and wishing that we had had more of an opportunity. And I'm thinking, wow, that doesn't sound like heaven to me. You know, I can't see that, you know. So we want to be careful. But finally, and we don't have time to really go into it, but it's probably the most important part of what Jesus said for us. Jesus considers us one with him. He said, what you did to these people, or what you didn't do to these people, you did or didn't do to me. And that's a really heavy thought from the point of view of how we treat other Christians, especially. What I say to Murph, I'm saying to Jesus, as in a sense, and vice versa. What I don't say to him, or what I do to him or don't do to him, I do or don't do to Jesus. And so it kind of elevates our understanding of one another to something much higher than we normally think. And of course, what happens to us happens to Jesus. I mean, he's on our side. You know, we are his body, as it were, and he takes notice of the trials and the struggles in our lives. And so we can understand that and take comfort in that. And so the oneness that we share being in Christ is probably the thing to really take from this from a Christian point of view.